Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7 and verse 21. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And we're thinking about true and false faith. The differences between the true and the false faith in Christ. This is an astonishing statement by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's very challenging, it's very striking. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, and the word Lord is repeated. And the idea of that is to give it emphasis, clearly. These are people who really do think they are calling upon the name of Christ. Lord, Lord. It indicates familiarity with him, to use his title twice. It indicates a relationship pre-existing, that they can assume that they are known, that they are heard and heeded. That's the idea. It's a literary method, this method of repetition. Not everyone, in fact, that not everyone is further amplified in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can think about that. If there are many among those who really believe that they have a relationship with Christ and they can prevail upon him and call upon him, if many of those will not eventually go to heaven, how many more will not go? Who would only address him, as it were, with one Lord, who would not claim that they have an intimate knowledge of him or are close to him, and how many more who would not call upon him at all? This Lord, Lord, this is the cream of them, as it were. These are the people who really think they have a relationship with God. And yet the warning of the Saviour, who is the man of love, who is the man of patience and kindness, is that it isn't so. There are many, many deluded people. There are people who really have no relationship, even though they think the opposite is true. So it's a solemn statement. Now, what is the Lord uttering it for? Well, he is persuading us and pleading with us and appealing with us to make sure of the standing of our souls, to be certain that we know him and that we've come to him. This is actually a pleading address from beginning to end in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7. And it's not an attack. And so these jarring words are the pleading of Christ. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Clearly, this is about the end of life. This is about the great and final day. Many will say to me, verse 22, in that day. Whenever you see that little expression in the New Testament, that day, it refers to the final day of all things when Christ shall return. It's a theological statement. It's the day of Christ's return. But we may also look at it as the day of our own death, because at our death, our relationship with God is sealed, whether we have none or whether we are safe. Everything at that moment of death is sealed. So though this is, many will say to me in that day, it's sealed at death. where we are eternally. This is the teaching of the scripture. So we have to be kind, and we have to plead, and we have to warn. The most terrible thing any preacher could do is to leave people confused, unaware that the soul may be lost and there may be no hope for them. That's a terrible thing. And Christ says here in warning, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, appealing, certain, presumptuous, confident, but they shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven unless they do the will of my Father which is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it's explained in the passage. It doesn't mean doing all the works that deserve eternal blessing, because we can't do them. We are lost, we are sinners, we are weak and we are hopeless, and we fall so far short of pleasing God that it doesn't mean changing our lifestyle and living a perfect life acceptable to God. The will of God for us is to believe in Christ and what he has done to procure, to purchase salvation for us, and to trust in him alone, and to come to him in repentance and yield our lives to him. And if we haven't done that, we can say, Lord, 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 it's all to no avail. He cannot hear us because we're not trusting in Christ, obeying the will of God the Father, that we trust in Christ for salvation. And we'll explain why that is vital. This is the passage. It is Christ calling us to consider our spiritual state. It's a tragic thing if we don't consider our spiritual state and condition. I hope no one is too proud not to consider their spiritual state. I hope no one is so foolish as to think that this is an irrelevance, to consider their spiritual state. Now, first of all, it's necessary to say that a mental assent to the existence of God or to the existence of Christ, a mental assent or acknowledgement, is not sufficient for salvation. That's what this passage is about. Many years ago, we had a prime minister. I'm not going to name names. I'm going right back. We had a prime minister who, in his speeches, said glorious things about the nation's dependence upon God. And it was said of him, and I think it's quite true, the biographies agree, that this prime minister was a Bible reader. And he was a great man in his way, and he accomplished great things. And he believed, in outline, the Christian faith, and was a Bible reader. But if he had been asked, and he was asked, if he had any personal hope or faith in Christ, or any living relationship, he would dismiss that. He didn't believe in that. He didn't want that. He didn't find that necessary. He thought that would be a hindrance to him. What a strange thing when you think about it. A man who did a great deal in his time, read the scriptures daily for some kind of personal inspiration, acknowledged he didn't understand very often what he was reading. He loved them for their poetry. He loved them for their structure and for their wisdom. But he had no personal hope that his soul was saved, that he knew Christ, that he walked with God. You see, there can be tragedies. Now, I won't go into the reasons why that might have been in his case, but there's a tragedy. We had another prime minister about 100 years ago who was a great moralist and, again, a believer in the scripture. This sounds very strange in modern times, doesn't it? When you hardly expect to have prime ministers who really believe in anything very much. However, 100 years ago, we had a man who was a great moralist and a fantastic orator. But, you know, after his death, tragically, they found a whole trail of mistresses around the country. And it came, many people knew about this, but the public didn't know. And it came out that his life was so far from the life of a Christian man that he was, though a moralist in his pronouncements, he certainly wasn't one in his life. He was sadly a hypocrite in so many ways. Yet he was a great man in his day. We had an Archbishop of Canterbury in the last century, and I remember reading about 30, 40 years ago a paper from him in which he acknowledged, he'd retired by this time, that he did not believe in a personal God. I said, well, that's amazing. How can you function as an archbishop? And then it comes to you saying you don't believe in a personal God. It's not uncommon, you know, to people to like a form of religion, but they haven't got the substance. They don't actually know the Lord. And they don't feel a sense of danger about that. It's very sad. But it could be true of you. Could be true of somebody here. You have a sort of nominal belief, an outward belief, but no great personal relationship. This is what we're talking about. If I can change tack slightly, and from time to time I mention this, it was such a big surprise to me. But about 20 years ago, when we had a full-time seminary class here, was one of our students, a number were in this position, we had one of our students, mature students, who was a Korean pastor, and he'd been an assistant pastor in a large Korean church for some years, and an associate pastor. And then, because it's the custom there, he was selected to come overseas to do a period of study or refresher. And he came to us in our seminary that was here. And he was a man of, well, tremendous politeness. And his questions in classes were always very enlightened. He seemed to be a model Christian. He believed all the right things. He believed the faith, believed in Christ, believed these things deeply, implicitly, and he was a very nice to deal with man and scrupulously polite, as I mentioned. And then one day he phoned me up and he said, I have been converted. And I was quite taken aback. He was one of our favorite students. And I thought, well, shameful on my part, but my first thought was, oh, poor Mr. So-and-so is suffering from strain that he should say such a thing. He seemed to be such an ideal man and person. But he was stuck to his guns, and he told me his experience. He had had no personal faith. He believed. He'd been brought up by a pastor's household, family. He was always very courteous and obedient. Of course, he acknowledged he was a sinner, but in his manner, he tried to please, and he joined the church, and he went up through the ranks of ministry among one of the Presbyterian bodies in Korea, but he came to realize he had no personal walk with God. He had not been converted. He had never really confessed his own sin. He had never really trusted in Christ alone. He had never really sought the great change within his life. And he did so. And yes, it changed him. Thereafter, he became such a zealous man for the gospel, for the faith. He was still outwardly the same scrupulously polite person, but now he had zeal and warmth and deep concern as well. And you can see that he was different. He was changed. It's altogether different when you're converted, when you're related to Christ, when you truly find him, you don't only know about him, you know him. You don't only assent to his existence, you know him. That's the thing that we're looking for here in this passage. So I read it again, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now at the time of Christ, there were many, many Jewish people who were syncretists. That is to say, they went to their synagogues and to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, but they also worshipped at idol shrines. They worshipped according to the faith given to them by God, and they worshipped idolatrously too. They weren't saved. They were people who were saying, well, I am Jewish, I'm going to worship according to the customs of my people and my family and my training and background, but just to make sure I have good luck and everything works out for me, I'm going to worship at the idol shrines also. You see, they lacked conviction, any real relationship with God. That's why Christ speaks as he does here. It isn't enough to have just an outward belief. It isn't enough just to pray. What are your prayers? What do you pray? What are you praying for? A lot of people pray, Lord, help me. I've got a pain, a strange pain in my chest. I don't know what it is. It's worried me. Lord, help me. But they've never repented of sin. And they think they pray, so that makes them Christian. But they've never repented, never found Christ, never found his love. They don't walk with him, really. That's very sad. So we have to examine our spiritual state. Your belief may be very vague and very shallow. Let me give you some things that you must believe. To believe in Christ involves believing certain definite things. First of all, believing in Christ, believing in God, you must believe in his holiness. It's vital. You must believe he is holy and pure and perfect and wonderful, and there is no spot, no blemish in him. He cannot lie. He cannot be false. He cannot fail in any moral way. He is perfectly holy. And as you think about that, the holiness of God, there's another belief comes right alongside it. You have to believe in the great chasm between God and me. He is perfect and holy. I am not. I am a sinner born with a corrupt heart and a corrupt mind, the pure and holy God, and there is the chasm between us, and there is no crossing it. I cannot get to him. I cannot reach him. I fall so far short in every way, because I am a contaminated, defiled individual by comparison with God. Now you may have some nice traits. You may be good to your children. You may be kind to your neighbors. You may have some nice parts of you. But dear friends, you've also got sin. And it's so deep dyed within us all. There is the chasm between ourselves and God. This is how you have to believe. And you have to believe also in God's disapproval of us. He is God, and he is offended at us. We've rebelled against him. We've gone away from him. We've had our own way. We've denounced him, ignored him, slandered him, even hated him. We haven't obeyed him. We haven't honored him. the holiness of God, the great chasm, the corruption of man. And we're in serious trouble. We're under his disapproval. And I can add to that, we have to believe in the impossibility of our ever, in our own strength, crossing that chasm, bridging it. We can't get to him. We cannot meet his standards. We're too far down. We've got too bad a sin record to be forgiven. We can't make up for all that lifetime of sin and selfishness. And we certainly haven't the capacity to so turn over a new leaf that we can now honor him and love him and live completely free from lying and pride and all the things that hurt us. So we can't get back. He must reach out to us. If we're going to be reconciled with him, he must do it. He must find a way. I cannot do it. I am lost and condemned. These are the things you have to believe in. And you have to believe that in his infinite and amazing and unfathomable kindness, he has found a way. He has bridged the chasm. He has reached out to us. And that's what it means to believe in Christ. Christ has come all the way from eternal glory into this world of time, born into human flesh, made like unto us, God who is man also, God has entered in. Christ, equal with the Father. Don't forget, there are three persons in the Godhead, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great mystery of the Godhead. One divine essence, one God, and yet somehow three glorious persons. And the Son, equal with the Father and the Spirit, has come. Why? Why would he come down into this world to suffer unbelief, to suffer rejection at those he'd created, to be humiliated and spurned and despised, not only when he came, but for centuries afterwards? There are human beings lifting up themselves in pride and assaulting verbally Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, the Lord of glory. But he came. Why did he come? In great love, to take our place, to be our substitute, to die on a cross, on which he would, as it were, call out to God the sins of all who would be saved and all their guilt, put them upon me and punish me instead of them. And the mystery of the cross of Calvary is that God the Father poured out upon him impossibly the eternal punishment due to us, which he absorbed in the space of 6 terrible hours in order to make an atonement for all the sin of those who would be saved. What love, what amazing love, what an astonishing act, what a thing that God should come and die for his enemies, for those who have sinned against him. That's what you have to believe. The holiness of God, the great chasm between us, that we're under God's disapproval and rejection, that it is impossible for us to cross that chasm, that God must come down to us and save us. And he has, he's made the provision in Christ, the man of love, who's come to be our Savior, our representative, our sin bearer, our scapegoat, if you like. You have to believe that through him you can be converted, your life can be changed, you can be given a living spirit, you can be reconciled with your God and given a new nature, and all these things will come to you so that you'll live for him and thank him for the rest of your days and praise him and serve him and love him, reconciled with him. That's what you have to believe. That's what it is to believe in God. You can't be saved just by believing he's there and going on as if nothing's the matter. This is a tremendous issue. This is eternal life, life and death. And I've put it as simply as I can. But you get a great sense of need when you think of all these things. And you hear God's command that you should repent and that you should trust in Christ and seek him. This is a most solemn pronouncement, friends. Verse 23, or well, I'll read verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, says Christ, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Even some people are teachers of Christian things, and they've never listened to their own sermons. They've not taken it in for themselves. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Or they think they have. I don't think they have, but they think they have. And then will I profess unto them, those are solemn words, then will I profess unto them. Those words mean, then I will make over them a solemn declaration. It's the weight of the words. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. There never was a friendship. There never was a relationship. There was nothing personal. That's what you want, dear friends. Something personal. You want to know the Lord. You want to truly find him and have his love and have his forgiveness. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, dear friends, you must believe the right things. I knew a pastor many, many years ago, and he was enjoyable to be with. He was a very talkative and cheerful man, but you could never talk about anything deep. He never wanted to talk about anything serious. Oh, he'd discuss certain theological points and disputes and affairs, but nothing personal. And I should have seen it coming. But in the course of his ministry, he was caught out having an affair, and he left the ministry, and he left the Christian faith. And to this day, he puts articles on the internet against the Christian faith. He was never really saved. But if only I'd had eyes to see, the signs were there. He had no inner life. He didn't want to talk about anything deep about the Lord and his love for the Lord. It was all technical things that interested him. But this is for us. Is any of us here the same? When we think about it, we have no personal relationship with God. There are certain signs. Our time is almost out. No secret prayer. No concern for souls. No obligation to serve the Lord. No love for Christ. Still dream of earthly things and earthly excitements. No clear convictions. To know Christ. Can I tell you in just a few minutes what it's like to know Christ? Well, of course, you repent of your sin. You give him your life. You ask him to change you and to save you. You trust in him and what he's done on Calvary's cross for salvation. And then he changes your life. And this is what it's like to know him. Like never before, you understand the cross of Calvary, and it's deeply meaningful to you. It's the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ to you. It's how far he would go. You have a husband, you have a wife, or you have a dear friend, people who are close to you. And you may just ask the question, how far would my friend go for me? What would they be prepared to do? How far would they go? And if something happened to test that bond and to test that friendship, then you'd know. And in a sense, you'd know that person better than you'd ever known them before. But that's how you start with Christ, because you know how far he's prepared to go for you when you see him hanging and dying on Calvary's cross, and you really appreciate it. And you can say, he did that for me, for millions of others, but he did it consciously for me. My sins are there, and he's burned them away. He suffered the price and the punishment, and he's taken those sins away for me, and I'm forgiven for all eternity. I know how far he'd go for me. He'd go to Calvary for me. That's the extent of his love for me, who never thought of him, who never loved him, who never wanted him, but he set his love upon me. And that's how far he would go. You know that from the beginning when you come to him. That's what it is to know Christ. You know the measure of his love. And when you give him your life by repentance and faith in him, you know him, because you know, you sense that the burden of sin is removed. And it is, you hear no voice, but it is as though you hear a voice. I know I'm saved. I know I'm his, and he's forgiven me. And here's how you know him. You open his gifts. He's given you gifts, great parcels, and you open them. One contains the gift of prayer, and you begin to pray. Another contains the word of God, and you read it with new eyes, and it's now more meaningful to you than it's ever been before, and it speaks to your heart, and you love it. Another contains your new nature, and you know that you're different within, and you now hate those sins that used to rule you, and they repel you. And from the gifts of Christ, when you open them, you see his handiwork in your life, and you know him, and you know the good things that he has for those who love him. And you begin to praise him, and you begin to obey him. And as you do, he so strengthens you, you know him, because he's your helper, almost as though you feel his touch. But you never feel a touch physically, but you know his help and his strength. And when you're in real distress and difficulty and some great problem, and you pray to him and he helps you, that help is so tangible and so powerful. You know him through his faithfulness and his strength and his goodness. And at times when you pray to him after reading the word, you know he is there, and you feel it even as you speak to him and call upon him and petition him, and especially when you plead for others. In all these senses, is this what it's like to know him? When you unbosom your cares, when you ask him for your guidance, it is a very real thing to walk with Christ and to know him and to prove him and to have his goodness and his power and your life with you. And you know his home, and you know what it's like because you read about it in his word, and you know his plans even for the end of the world, and you read that word of his with greater understanding and delight as the days go by, what it is to know him. I never knew you, says Christ to the people who never repent, never yield to him, never seek that relationship. But it doesn't have to be like that for you. Seek him, friends. Trust him. Believe in him in the way we've spoken of this evening, and you'll certainly find him and have him and know him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, we pray, and for all those who are just at the door, and those who are still far away, in thy great loving kindness, draw us near, we ask, that souls may be saved, that lost friends may come to Christ and find him and know his love and his saving power. Bless us all this night, we ask, in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 395. Hymn number 395. Loosed from my God and far removed.